Today we are on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's just think about, we really haven't done a lot, we've only done one other feast, right? What was it?
Passover.
Passover. And what did the Passover entail doing? When did they do the Passover? The first time. When was the first time they had the Passover? Right before they left Egypt, right at the time of the 10th plague when the death angel was going to come over Egypt, okay? So what did they do to, by obeying God's command, what did they do that kept their firstborn being taken by the death angel? They put the blood of the Passover, they called it, eventually became the Passover lamb on the lintel and the doorpost, the two sides and the top. And what did that represent? As you look forward, the blood of the lamb, which is the blood of Jesus. Now, when I sometimes say this is a picture of Christ in the New Testament, right? But there's a more technical word or more proper word than a picture. Does anybody know what that is? That this is a type of Christ. This is a type. So when we look back, we didn't look back, but if you look back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and Abraham God tells him to offer Isaac his son, and he does, but he's going to, and the angel stops him and says, no, you know, don't do that. And there is a ram caught in the thicket that he offers. So we see that that ram is a type of Christ that takes our place, instead of us, takes our place in the sacrifice. So I may be calling these pictures our, you know, that kind of thing, but the word is they are a type of Christ, and you'll see, and you'll hear people say Jesus is, like today, the manna. Well, Jesus isn't the manna, but the manna is a type of Christ, and we're going to see that as we talk about the unleavened bread. So does that make sense and helps you understand why these feasts are pointing to Christ? Because each one of them, Christ fulfills each of these feasts in a certain way, but and in lots of ways sometimes, in different ways. So today we're the unleavened bread. So let's go to our passage that talks about it. And I keep remembering those ribbons aren't there for that. Those ribbons are there for something else. All right, let's first look at the Exodus 12 passage with the first Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12. So he says in, let's see, in verses, talks about the lamb in verses 5, and then he talks about how you eat this, and he says you in verse 9, let's see. Where does it give us what is in there? Okay. All right, in verses 8 and 9, you shall eat, they shall eat the flesh that night roasted with fire, that's talking about the lamb, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now, over in verse 15, in verse 14 and 15 it starts, 14 says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all of your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep the feast. And it's talking about the Passover, the Lord's Passover. Then it says, now, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly on the seventh day, and on the seventh day a holy assembly, meaning no work shall be done these days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. So they're celebrating this as reminding them, what, of how God told them to leave Egypt. Okay? They're to get ready the night before, prepare so that the angel passes over them. At twilight, remember, they would kill the lamb. The 10th day, they would pull the lamb out of the flock. The 14th day, they would, that evening, which is the beginning of their day, that's hard for us to wrap our fingers and our hands around. It really is. But on the 14th day at twilight, they would kill the Passover lamb, put the blood from the lamb on the lintel, and then cook it, and then they would eat. Eat prepared to go, remember. And why would they have unleavened bread? To leaven it, or to do that takes time. What are they going to be doing after that day? Leave. And so that to leave with haste, they need to take unleavened bread that's not going to have to sit and rise, not going to have to add to. So that's the reason why it's unleavened. Now, the picture of why it's unleavened is something different. And what is that? Sin. So is unleavened sin or leavened sin? Leavened or unleavened? Leavened bread represents the rising agent in there, and that is representative of sin in our lives. The unleavened bread is life without sin. Okay? That's what it's representing. And so she begins our little lessons with talking about sin. And why would she do that? And who does she talk about in that first day? Well, she talks about Miss Lucille and the leaven, and maybe it's the second day. I get the days all mixed up when I start trying to pull them apart. Okay. Talks about those things. The lady who, and the leaven, and this leavened bread that she had been passed down, sourdough bread, where did the starter come from? Way back in 18-something and maybe before then, because it has to be fed and you have to keep using it for bread and bread, to make more bread and more bread and more bread. And that just astounds me that somebody keeps that starter going that long. Have you ever tried to do sourdough bread? You miss a couple of days and what happens? Whoa. Or that when our kids were little, it was that fruit compote you just had to keep adding fruit to. And after a while, it's like, oh, I don't want to add any more fruit to this thing. I'm sick of eating it, you know. But so you see that one of the things that it's showing us is that the leavened bread has to be what? Fed with the starter. What does that tell us about sin? And she gives us an example from Scripture of one who kept away from sin. It's probably in day two. I'm skipping. Day four is all the way when she talks about Joseph. All right, so Joseph is when she talks about him. What does he do how is he tempted? Who tempts him? Potiphar's wife. And he stands up and says, I will not do this because it would be a sin. Not only it would be a sin against my master, but it would be a sin against God. So, let's go back to day one and read what Paul says about sin. She has you looking at 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, which are wonderful verses for us. And she asked some questions like, who was Corinthians written to? Why was it written? Who wrote it? So can you tell me anything about the church of the Corinthians? What city was it in? Some of y'all have been with us to Corinth. what it was in Corinth. What were the people like? I mean, who was he writing to? To the church at Corinth and the people there that love the Lord. But apparently they have some problems. Do most churches have some problems? They have some problems somewhere along the line. So they have some problems. So it was intended for the church there, to the believers, and Paul is very thankful for them. He appreciates them. But there is a problem, and he's addressing this problem in chapter 5. What is the problem? Okay, they have some division, and particularly in chapter 5, some sexual immorality. And what about, what's the church doing about it? Nothing. They're approving it. They're giving approval. So, in fact, chapter 5, we go on down, and let's read verses 6 through 8 is what he talks to them, how he corrects them, how he speaks to them. Somebody want to read 6 through 8? Okay. Read loud. Okay, so here Paul begins to use the pictures that we have of, there's some over here, the picture that we have of leaven and unleavened, and explains what it means for us. And he says to them, you need to know that if you have a little bit of leaven, it leavens the whole, a little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump. How does that apply to the church? What is he saying? What's this picture, this analogy supposed to mean? If you have a little bit of sin in the body, it will spread out into the whole sin. I mean, the whole body. You can't put a package of yeast into, now I haven't made bread in forever, into your dough, to your flour, and then I think water, I'm not even going to worry about it. You put the yeast in there with whatever it goes, and it stays in that little spot. It doesn't, does it? Where does it go? Everywhere. And then the whole thing kind of can go up and rise, because it affects every single part of the flour or the whatever it is you're using. So it affects everything, and sin is that way. We don't have sin in a church left undealt with that doesn't affect all of us somehow, some way. So he says, don't you know people? You know, it's like he's going, people, listen, haven't I taught you? Don't you know that a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin makes, you know, affects the whole? He says, cleanse, so what do I want you to do? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He said, you in Christ are what? Unleavened. Because when Christ has saved you, he has taken out your sin. He has taken your sin upon him. But what are we hearing on Sunday morning? Christ has taken our sin upon him. We are new in Christ. We will read, we are a new creation. But what's, does that mean we're sinless, perfect here? The domination of sin, the slavery to sin is gone. We are now slaves to Christ. Y'all been there on Sunday morning? You are now his slave, and you willingly are his slave because of what he's done for us. But there is still yet, what did he call it? Remaining sin. And we have to work with that. I think in 7, as we continue on in Romans 7, we're going to hear that he calls it the old man. Is still there, Paul says, and still wanting to have hold of you. So we have remaining sin, but because he says, take out, let's see, where am I? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That's what you really are. But sin, you can, you want to discipline, have church discipline on this one who is bringing in this sin into the body. And he says, therefore, let's see, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb. See, he's telling us again that Christ now has replaced that Passover lamb that they were using, that they were doing yearly. Christ is the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is replace the sin in your life with these godly characteristics. And there's other places that he talks about that. So he says this is what this festival is telling us and telling the children of Israel. Don't go out of Egypt and take all the sins that you had on you before. God has redeemed you from the bondage of sin. Now go, and I'm going to make you a new people, a new nation, and come follow Moses. Now, so when they leave, what do they take? Not leavened bread. They take this unleavened bread. And somehow they know how to make a starter, or they know how to start it to be leavened. But they take it, and it says they eat on it. When they first get to the promised land, when they first get to their stop at night, they take the unleavened bread. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen this. If you've been in the Middle East, you may have. They take this unleavened bread and mix it with some oil. And then they have this, it looks like an overturned bowl that's like that, and fire, I guess, under it. And they spread this bread out over it. And it is so delicious. And they put sometimes cheese in it and roll it up. And when they finish, and oil and spices, and it's very good. But that's what they are to be. That's how they're going to be. They take their bowls on their back. They take their dough that's leavened. It's unleavened. And they take that, and that's what they begin to use. And it's a picture of removing the sin. It's a picture of becoming a Christian. Now I'm not in bondage to sin anymore. I'm going to be a servant, a slave, a willing slave of the Lord God Almighty. And so that's what happens as they do this. Now, how does sin come about to us? James 1, 14 and 15 is such a classic. It's the go-to verses that tell us, how do we sin? What happens? It happened with Eve and Adam, Eve particularly. James 1, 14 and 15, and then on page 93, she kind of gives you a little fill in the blanks. So in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So it begins with desires. And on the page before, you had some verses that told you some things about sin. If you want to read them, we could read them together. Page 92. All sin begins where? In the heart. That's the desires. All sin leads to death. All sin separates us from God. All sin enslaves, puts you in bondage. All sin has consequences. Even just telling a little white lie has consequences, and that's death. So all sin, this is a description of the characteristics of sin. All sin, and one of the most important ones there is all sin matters because it is a sin against God. All of our sin, I may sin against Nancy, but it's really and truly I'm sinning against God because she is his creation and made in her image. So desire, sin starts in our heart. Step two, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. When we think, remember Jesus says, if you have looked at a woman in your, and lusted for a woman in your heart, you have sinned? No, I don't. Oh, Jimmy Carter. What did he say? I don't remember. Uh-huh. People, did they not like it, I'm sure? No, I'm sure they didn't like it. I know they don't. No. And they won't admit it because they want to justify their sin, particularly those who don't know Christ. All right, so it begins with desire. It gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's where we are in our country, for sure. It's dominating now, where in times past, where the Christians were having an influence, and there was awakenings, and people's hearts were turned to Christ. Unless your heart is turned to Christ, this is what you want. You're enslaved to sin, right? You're either enslaved to sin or you're a willing slave to Christ. And that's what Romans 6 and 7 has been telling us. And how Christ has freed us from that relationship to sin, the slavery to sin. Being enslaved to sin, being a servant of, a slave of sin. So, these things, a little bit of sin just cleanses us out. And she told us to look deep into our own heart and see what kind of sin we're harboring there. Do we have remaining sin that we've been dealing with for a long time? Is there some sin that we're harboring and we don't want to give up? We have it. But do we recognize it? And that takes prayer and the Spirit to open up our eyes to what we think, how we feel, what we want, and our desires. And we see that with Eve, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I can have that. It would make me wise. And those were tools of Satan, the temptations leading to desire, leading to sin, and leading to death. That's the first sin was that way, and all sin is that way. Okay, so then we look at, I love, which one is it? Second Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. I love verse 17 and I love verse 21. And we use this every 5 years, I guess it is, when we rotate our Bible school curriculum. 2 Corinthians 5, let's see, which one is it? 17 is the verse we use. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. And so that's what makes us new, is in Christ. And he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The old man has passed away. And behold, the new has come. Christ has made us. He's made us in his image, but he's cleansed out the sin and made us new. And all this is from God, who through Christ did what? Reconciled us to himself. And so we see that Christ took our sins upon us in the Passover lamb on the cross, and he has made us a new creation. To where we get to verse 21, Harry uses this all the time. Let me take this. For our sake, for your and my sake, God made, this is sin, okay? This is me. This is sin. This is what Harry does all the time. For our sake, God made him, Jesus Christ, God made him to be sin. He knew no sin. He to be sin on our behalf so that we might become, what was Christ? What is Christ? Righteousness. So that we might become his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin upon him and gives us his righteousness. So that we might be his. And that's the beautiful thing of even this. We are leavened bread, and we become unleavened bread with the sin removed. But Christ was unleavened bread, and he takes our sin upon us, but he gives us his righteousness. That is such a wonderful verse. It's such a wonderful thought for each and every one of us, because we know that there is none good. No, not one. But in Christ, we are. In Christ, we are his people, a chosen people. And so this unleavened bread is there. We're a new creation in Christ, a new creation in Christ. We are new in Christ all along. And it gives us the desire now in our hearts. I love Psalm 34. I always want to say 37. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart? His desires are your heart. That doesn't mean delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Ooh, I want a new house, or ooh, I want a better job. It's I want what He wants for us. And so He gives us that new desire instead of that sinful desire. We have a new desire that leads to life. So then the rhythms of confession. What do we do? What about sin? When we find out we have sin, what do we do? When we see our sin, when we look at it, what do? We confess it, and we ask God to forgive us. And we oftentimes have to go back and ask the person we've sinned against to forgive us if it's a sin against somebody else, too. David had to do that, right? Psalm 51, he knew that he had sinned, and he asked God to forgive him. And then he prayed, create in me a clean heart. Take the leaven out of my life. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And then what did he say? And then will I teach transgressors your way. Then I will, and sinners may be converted unto you. Then when I have that clean heart, cleansed from the sin that I did, I recognize it, I confess it, and I'm giving it to you. And what would God do? He would forgive him. He would grant him that forgiveness and take it away. So we have to do that. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins. And if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, you know, what a blessing, because we can be so overwhelmed by our sin, and Satan can tell us, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. God's not going to forgive you of that sin. Satan's going to tell us lies that say, he can't love you. Look what you just did. He can't love you. But he does. He takes his children and he forgives us of our sins and brings us and calls us back to his righteousness. So we see that part of that leaven is that we are to continually look at our lives and see that there's sin there and remove it. Not just a week, not just during a festival, but at all times. And then we need to run from sin. You know, a lot of people say that that they say they can get close to sin and not sin. I always told our kids that doing something wrong is like going to the edge of a cliff and you'll just fall off. You don't get as close to sin as you can and think you won't sin. You get as far away from sin as you can. And so we have the verses that tell us after, that's what Joseph did. You have those verses that we talked about. Joseph turned and ran from her, didn't he? She had grabbed hold of his coat, but he let it go. He let his arms get out of that coat and he ran because he knew that that was sin. And we seem to think that we can get that close to sin. But the Bible continually tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:1 says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we also have the promise that no temptation has taken you, but such that is not common to man. You don't hit something that's never happened before in all the generations, thousands of years. And God will provide a way. If you love him, if you're his child, he'll provide a way of escape. And so we need to do that. I love it. She puts escape, resist, repent, turn back. Escape, resist, repent, turn back. And she says this, God convicts. She does it 3 times. God convicts, we repent. God convicts, we repent. God convicts, we repent. And, you know, some days it feels like that all day long, doesn't it, in our lives. God convicts and we repent. And when that happens, we repent, Christ forgives. We repent and Christ forgives. So we need to remember that as we go through life, there's going to be sin. But now, how does this all manifest itself in the New Testament? What are the things that this unleavened bread is a picture of, a type of? What is it? How does Christ use this festival? How does he use what is taught in this festival in his ministry in the New Testament? He says over and over again, I am the bread of life. John 6, he uses that phrase. He also says these other things. What are some of the things in John 6, but in the Gospel of John, that he calls himself? I am the bread of life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. I think we talked about that. I don't know. We didn't talk about that. What else? I am the true vine. So he has pictures. He has things in nature, in God's creation, that he uses to describe himself. And one of those is the bread. He says, he is the bread. I love, I think it's John 6. Let's pull it up a minute. Well, I don't pull it up on my computer, but find it in your Bible, because I don't think any of you are, maybe some of you are using an iPhone, but most of you aren't. In John 6, what do we see? Whoops, I went too far. Yeah, in John 6, how does it start? He's feeding people. He's feeding 5,000 people. He's giving them what? Bread. Is that one bread and fish on this one? The Passover was at hand. See, take these little things and note them. Okay, John 6, verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy the bread so these people may eat? He said it to test him. So look, he's at the Passover feast. It's coming up. So what are these people knowing is also coming? You see, what happens is the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread just kind of become one, because they flow with each other. You do they call it Passover. When you go to Israel, you think Passover is the whole week. Passover is technically the evening, the meal, and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You know, when you clean out your leaven, if you go there during Passover, you find that you can't get an elevator. Or they have a special Passover elevator. What happens to that Passover elevator if somebody's come to Israel with us? Stops on every floor, and you're like, oh, I got stuck on this one. And it does it for the whole, I think mostly they do it for the weekend or something, but, cause they're not as strict as they used to be. So you see that's coming up, and what is Jesus gonna do? He's gonna feed them with bread, and he's gonna give them the bread. And then, he gives them the bread, they feed 5,000 men, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost. Good mama. Just have the leftovers. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves. Left by those who had eaten. And after he had done this, the people saw him and they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Now Jesus realized they wanted to make him king. They wanted him to provide food for them like this all the time. And so he went away by himself, and he that night is when he sends his disciples across there on the, if you look at a map and you have the Sea of Galilee here, they're on the other side of the sea, that one that the disciples wouldn't go to if they knew what was over there, that's where Jesus was taking them, not this time, but they're on the other side of the sea. So he sends his disciples back over this way, over toward Capernaum, and he goes up and prays. And in the middle of the night, the storm comes up, and Jesus comes, and he walks on the water and joins them. And it's when they see him, and he tells them who he is, he gets in the boat, and the storm is calmed. Well, the people are in the morning are looking for him. The boat's gone, but when they get on the other side, but he's not here. Where is he? And then they finally realize he's over there. So they get in the boats, and they don't find him there on the other side. They get in their boats and they come. And so he begins to teach them. And what does he use as his picture, his word picture, his thing to talk about himself? He says that I am the bread of life. I am the one that can give you eternal life. And this bread, whoever comes in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. He says that about being the water, too, somewhere. Or in the prophets, they say, come and buy, and I will give, you know, he will give you water and bread. So he says, come to me as the bread of life. And he lets them know, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about me. Because I am the Son of God. I am the one sent to save you from your sins. And he says, all that the Father gives to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will nowise cast out. And so he begins to talk about himself. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up in the last days. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days. And then he says that he is the true food, that he is this, my flesh will be the food. And he's talking about giving his flesh, his body. He's trying to tell them that he is going to go to be crucified, that his flesh will be he says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. And knowing that the manna was still given by God, it was a picture of God's provision. It was a picture of Christ being the provision. But they died. That wasn't the true bread of life. That was bread of life. He says, this bread comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about himself, the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, you would have people in certain times of history who would think he's talking about them eating his flesh, and they would draw cartoons of him, of a cannibalization, of people eating him and drinking his blood. But we know that was the picture he was trying to show to the people. He was talking to them, but not so clearly that they could understand, because they didn't understand. He is giving his life, which he is the bread of life, giving his life that we might have life. And they disputed, and he answers them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. And they were totally confused, totally upset. How can he say this? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides with me and I in him. Now, he's talking about what? He's not talking about them eating his body. That's not going to go on for till today anyway. What is he talking about? What's going to happen? Move down a little bit. This was in 6, it says, now this was the second in 3 years. This is the second in his earthly ministry. This was his second Passover. What's going to happen in his third Passover? All right, but what happens before he's crucified? He has the Passover supper, which, what happens to make it change? He institutes the Lord's Supper, because as they have eaten, then we get to, I think I want to go to Matthew 26. We get to where he talks to, he does more and, but, where's 26? Matthew 26, verse 26. And they prepared the Passover for him, for them to eat, the disciples. And then in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And what kind of bread would it have been at the Passover? Unleavened. Why do we have little teeny wafers that are very thin? Unleavened. We still do that. And they still do that as Jews. And now after they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, what does he say? This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body. So this is what he was talking about, but they didn't know that back then in the second year. They didn't know he was talking about take and eat of the Passover bread, which was symbolic, a type of him. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood was shed. And again, it's not drinking the wine. It wasn't that. It was that, and when he says, you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, he wasn't referring to this physical body. He's referring to this new Passover that he's going to, new communion service, the Lord's Supper. And so the blood is going to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The body is going to be killed. The body will be killed for us, and the blood and the body will be the blood of the new covenant. They talked about a new covenant back in the Old Testament, right? What did that new covenant say? You will be given a new heart, no longer the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, that Jesus would now institute this new covenant, that he would write his name upon our hearts. He would give us, take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, that we might be his. And look at what it says here. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for what? Many. Do you think that for the forgiveness of sins? Do you think that just included the Jews? For the many. He's using a different expression there. For the many. For many that will come from everywhere. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, they didn't understand this, and many of the people thought that he was coming to set up the kingdom here as the Jewish nation. But his Father's kingdom, they began to realize, was what? That's when he comes back again, when he prepares a place for us, that where he is, there we will be also, in that new heavens and new earth. And he says, I won't celebrate this Passover feast with you again, because I'm fulfilling this Passover feast. And I am going to set it and have this meal with you again. What do we call that meal in Revelation? the marriage of the Lamb, and we call it that feast with the bride. Who is the bride? The church. And just think, he's talking about us right there. When you put it that way, he is talking about us. Doesn't that make you excited? That he is going to prepare this feast for us. And he will have done everything he said. He will shed his blood. And he will give his body there on the cross. He is that is pure and unleavened. And yet on the cross, he's going to take our sins upon him and give us his righteousness, that transfer, and shed it that we might have life, that we might be that new creation and him and live. And so I think somebody wanted, one of the sermons when Harry was talking about the slavery, they wanted to put the whole, our issues with slavery in that. But we are going to be slaves to Jesus. My little children learn the inverse. No man can serve two masters. Either they don't go on down, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You can't serve, it says God and mammon. You can't serve God and anything else. Anything else is Satan, right? Anything else, whatever it is, whether it's money, possessions, clout, that's not the word, but your fame, all of those things, those are things that are opposite of God. We serve God, and our slavery to him is, as we are told, is that doulos slavery, that slavery that we've been set free, and we ask to be back under the master's rule. We come to him willingly once he's touched our hearts and given us a new heart. We come in gratitude. We don't work to be saved. We don't do our works so that he will love us. He does. We do our work because he's, one, a good master. Two, he has slaved us. He has done the work of our salvation. And we want to please him. We want to serve him. We want to get the sin and the leaven out of our hearts. And if we don't, we need to have a heart check as to where we are in our relationship with him. And so her last section, well, I guess that is her last section, is that we want to toss out that slavery. We want to toss out that sin that we find in our hearts. We want to get rid of it and get rid of as much of it as we can out of love for Christ. But we also know that not only do we get rid of it, but how do we get rid of that? By what power? The Holy Spirit is there. Confession is part of what the Holy Spirit... Have you ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit? Thank God. We want to say thank you, Lord, that you do convict us. Because if you don't, a father disciplines his son because he loves his son. And so we want to say, thank you, Lord, for convicting me. Yes, I did that. I confessed it. And I need to do what the deeds appropriate to confession. But first is to confess to you and ask you to forgive me. To see that, to see him as the bread of life, and to remember what it means to see that leaven and unleavened bread, and to say, my life sometimes goes back and forth, doesn't it? I need to cleanse out the leaven in my life. And that's what this was to do, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going from the evening, from the after the Passover, with a holy convocation, seven days, and then another holy convocation. It was a time to concentrate on God and him and what he's done, what he was doing for them right then. Do you think they went out going, oh, I can't believe we have to leave Egypt? Now, they may have done that later, but this day, this week that we're talking about in their times, they did not go out complaining. they went out with joy and thanksgiving with this unleavened bread with them. Not, I mean, they didn't know what was going to happen. That's amazing. I mean, they knew they were not, I mean, what they were really looking at was not, I think, was not forward so much as backward, as to get me out of here. And then they, as they got to the Red Sea, it was kind of like, whoa, what did I get myself into? Did you bring me here just to drown me, God? You know, or for the Egyptians to take me back? We're told that they grumbled and complained. There was still some leaven, yeah, some of the leaven in their hearts. It wasn't cleaned out completely, as it will be until what? Till that day when we go to be with Him, till that day that we're the, as Harry says, we're the guest of honor at a funeral service, unless He comes back before we are, before we die, and He takes us straight to Him. So any comments or questions? As you read this, what, if anybody wants to share, what came to your mind about your own self? I know. Nancy? And when we have communion, what do we have? And there's a time in communion to confess our sins publicly, as well as a time for you to privately confess your sins. And so next time you have communion, do you think you'll take it a little different? You'll think about it a little differently? Hopefully we all will, and realize that this is serious business. This isn't just a different service that we're having. I don't really know why, but it's a different service. We want to think of it because it calls us to remember. And that's what the feasts were there for, right? Part of it was to remember God. And it remember that it starts with, in Leviticus 23, it starts with the prologue to the Feast of the Passover, is that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we're called to remember in all of these feasts of our God's faithfulness, of His redemption through Christ Jesus that was before the foundation of the world planned, all of this. And so when we realize that God planned all this and that He fulfilled it all, we can say, of course. But sometimes we look at this and we go, wow, this happened in like 1000 B.C., 1200 B.C. or more. I haven't looked exactly. But we realize way back here, God instituted these feasts, and way over here in A.D., in the 30s, 30, 31, 32, and 33, where Christ lived, He, part of being spotless and sinless, was that He kept all these feasts also. And remember, we hear that, what did His family do? Was their custom? What did they do every year? They came to the temple for a feast, and that's when they lost Jesus. Well, they lost Him, but He wasn't lost. They couldn't find Him, but he was keeping all these feasts all along. He was obeying His Heavenly Father and all the commandments all the time. So keep those things in mind as you go to communion. I think Harry mentioned last night, we should have it fairly in the next several weeks, I think. Maybe, do we do it right before Thanksgiving? Somebody said yes. I think so. It's sort of court. There's 10 times a year that we do Thanksgiving. We do Thanksgiving every day. There's 10 times a year that we do communion. And it's about quarterly, but then you have in Maundy Thursday. You have in Christmas Eve. You have some of the special ones that go in there, too, to make 10. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, they can tell you how it works. I don't worry about that. Okay. Any other comments? Completely. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yes. Mhm. Yeah. Exactly. Hack it. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And it wasn't easy for them to get the leaven out of their household, I'm sure. They'd have to throw away, I guess, whole bowls of bread and anything else that they might use to be a starter. So it's not easy. And talking about sin being little at first, there's a book. Anyway, it's kind of an allegory story. But the little girl saves a dragon. The dragons are the enemy of this community, this town. And she apparently finds a baby dragon and hides it because it's so cute. And you'll go and feed it every so often, and then all of a sudden the baby dragon becomes a big dragon who is the enemy of the people. And so then they have to deal with it. And that's what sin is for us. It starts off just tiny, tiny, tiny little fault. And if we don't chop it up then, which is much easier to chop it up when it's little than when it gets to be big. And the story tells of how they had to deal with that dragon that would set fire to everything. But it began as something very small. And you can all think about things like that. In your children, you let them go with telling a little white lie, telling a little story, and you have to, even as young ones, say, this is sin, and it's important that you don't do it. So, and then you have to tell yourself that, so you don't do it back to them. So you be a model and an example to them. Any other comment? I know it's right at our time. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Like going with people that are.
But thought came to my mind when we were kids. You know, kids make up quite the age play. So apparently, we had a board that had nails sticking up through it, and the game was see how close you could get to the nail without stepping on it. But you know, somebody's going to step on that nail because you're going to keep playing that game.
Mm-hmm. And eventually. Well, you and, exactly. It's the same thing. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Mhm. Mhm. Yes, you do. You do. And we're told that the reason Israel and the southern tribe Judah's went into the exile in Babylon was because they neglected the Sabbath of the Lord, and that they would stay there for the number of years. And I never have quite figured, because I don't know how many years this is happening, but for as many years as they didn't celebrate the Passover. So they were there 70 years, and I don't know if that means if you count all those days was a year they didn't, that's a long time, 70 years. But it was given that you did not celebrate and keep my Passover. And yet they're supposed, and my Sabbath is what it says. And is that the Sabbath that were the holy convocations apart from just the normal Sabbath? Like in this festival, you're supposed to have a holy convocation at the beginning of the end. The 50 days, sabbatical year. I don't know exactly where that number comes from, but it was because they didn't keep the Sabbath. They did not obey God's commands, and that's sin when we don't obey God's commands. So, and we must tell our children. We must teach them and train them. And not make idols of them. Don't go any farther than that on a little soapbox about parents and children today. Peggy?
You know, something that occurred to me just recently, if people were to ask you, what was the very best day of your life, I would think about things, earthly things. But when you think of what Christ did for us, the very best day of everyone's life is the day you accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Came into his kingdom. All right, let me pray for us, and then you can talk. Next week we'll do a brown bag lunch. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all of your blessings. Lord, thank you for your word and how detailed you are in so many instances. And we're going to see that these first these first two are very detailed, and then the rest of the feast, you don't give us a whole lot of information on all of them. But, Lord, you have told your people. They knew what to do. Moses knew what they were supposed to do. And we have it in other places, not just this Leviticus 23. So help us to dig and see how all these feasts work together to show us a real picture of your salvation and your love for us and how Christ fulfilled them all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week is the Feast of First Fruits.